Now, if you will, turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and as you turn to it, I would like to welcome every one of you to this Bible class today, and indeed to a new season of Bible class studies. I trust that you will attend as often as you can, indeed every week, and join with us around the Word of God, and encourage others to come and hear the Word and meet with us in these times as we study the Scriptures together. We also welcome our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will bless you and that His hand will be upon all of us as we meet around the Scriptures, even this very Sunday morning. So we're going to read 1 John 3, verses 4 through to 8. Verses 4 to 8, 1 John chapter 3. And the new subject that I'm dealing with at this stage will probably take up, I would imagine, most of the year, is the Christian and the moral law. The Christian and the moral law, a very important subject. I did some studies just for a few weeks at one point, maybe a couple of years ago, to wind up a season or a year, and I dealt with some of these things, but we'll conduct, by the Lord's help, a full study on this subject. It's a very important one, and I trust the Lord will help us as we get into it. So we're going to read here in 1 John 3, verse number 4. And by the way, before I read, there are notes. I don't want to keep saying that every week, but there are notes set out there at the back. And as you're leaving, if you wish to pick them up, then you can do so. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these Scriptures to our hearts, and will do so for his own glory. Now, verse 4 is a very important verse, and especially the latter part of that verse. It says in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, we must understand that John is addressing Christians in this book of 1 John. And when he talks here about committing sin, we're not to be confused by this, because we all know, don't we, and in fact John teaches this in the very first chapter, that in the believer there is still sin. We still are guilty of sinning against the Lord, because we still have the old nature. And so when he says here in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, he's talking here about the habitual commission of sin mainly. Yes, it is true that every time a Christian sins, he or she does transgress the law. But the whole drift of this epistle is to deal with those who profess to be the Lord's, and yet they live in habitual sin. And he's really exposing that great heresy, that great error called antinomianism, no law. Those who believe that the Christian is a person who's not under God's law anymore and really can do what he or she likes or pleases. And John is dealing with that to a great degree in this epistle. So don't be put off by some of these terms that we've actually read here in these verses. If you look at verse 6, it says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, for a young believer, or maybe someone who's not taught in the Scriptures, that could be very disconcerting. Whosoever abideth in him, that means whoever saved doesn't sin. And yet, the believer looks at his heart and his life, and he says, well, this is not true of me, because I do still sin, and what's wrong with me? I must not be saved. And so we've got to understand that he's talking here about those who are living in habitual, scandalous sin, and yet claiming to be Christians. He's not talking about those who are true believers and yet still have the old nature, and therefore in various ways every day we do all sin, as it's said in the old folks' language, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. So please understand these terms. But at the end of verse 4, we've got this statement. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the law in view here is the law of God, the moral law of God. You see, there cannot be any judgment on a person in terms of saying that man, that woman is a sinner, unless there's a law that is brought to bear in the situation. And of course, that's true in everyday life. You couldn't be judged as having broken the speed limit if there isn't a speed limit. And so it's true with the moral law. There has to be a law so that men can be classified as sinners. And there is a law. And it's the moral law that's in view here. Israel had three kinds of law. There was the civil law, there was the ceremonial law, and then there was the moral law. But the moral law is the one that stands for all time. We're not under the ceremonial law anymore. We have nothing to do with many of the civil laws of Israel that you find in the Old Testament, although many of them are a reflection of the moral law. But we all have to do with the moral law. It still stands and will stand forever. And so this statement, sin as a transgression of the law, must be understood as a reference to the transgression of the moral law. What's the moral law? The Ten Commandments. And so in this study, we will be looking to a great degree at the Ten Commandments. But please understand the terms. The law here is a reference to what we call the Ten Commandments, what's summed up in the Ten Commandments. Although the Ten Commandments, remember, are a summary of the law. And there is far more to those commandments than you might imagine or you might see upon first reading. There's much, much more there. Now, what a contrast there is between God's definition of sin and man's definition of sin. God says here that sin is the transgression of the law, which literally reads, sin is lawlessness. If a man even countenances the reality and the existence of sin, in speaking of it, he uses terms that minimize the divine definition of sin. Man calls sin a mistake. That's one of the very popular terms today, mistakes people talk about. And they try to do away with the seriousness of sin. They try to do away with the alarming nature of what they've actually done, the awfulness of it, the horrid nature of it, the fact that it is a transgression every time sin is committed of God's holy and righteous law. But man says, well, it's just a mistake. And in fact, they say, I couldn't help it, you know. And all these different excuses are made with regard to sin. And when he makes these assessments of his own sin, he thinks he has done very well to make himself look better. He has done very well, he thinks, to evade the consequences of what he has done. This is what man's up to. But we've got to realize that that is so far removed from truth, so far removed from reality, the reality of what God says. Because God says sin is lawlessness, and there must be no deviation from the divine definition that is given to us here in this verse. Man is a lawless being. That is the inference of 1 John 3, verse 4. You see, sin reigns in the human heart. And since sin is lawlessness, then man's sinful heart is the root and the source of all the lawlessness of every kind that characterizes a fallen world, that characterizes the whole face of humanity. And when we truly understand the heart of man, we will not be surprised at the lawlessness that abounds throughout society. In fact, we will be surprised that there's not far more. And we'll start to realize that if it were not for God's common grace, remember how we studied that last year? If it were not for God's common grace restraining men and restraining wickedness, then there would be a greater outbreak, even beyond our very minds to imagine or to assess. And so, it's not a surprise that there is lawlessness in society, and we understand the heart of man. We must keep in mind as well that this lawlessness that's in man's heart is a direct result of man's apostasy from God. Whenever the Holy Spirit says here, as he does, sin is lawlessness, he's actually taking us right back to the fall of man. When man fell and when man sinned, as a creature, he apostatized from God. And therefore, the state of fallen humanity is one of apostasy from the true God. Depart you from God is what the word apostasy basically means. And so man departed from God. He turned away from God. He rebelled against God. And the result of that apostasy is the course of lawlessness that the human race constantly pursues. Now that means that secular society is apostate from God and pursues a course of lawlessness. If there ever were verses that are being continually fulfilled before our very eyes, they are found in Psalm 2. And I want you to turn to that psalm now. Psalm number 2 and the verses 1 through to 3. And let's just read these few verses. Psalm 2 verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now these verses give us a description of man in a state of moral and spiritual anarchy. They describe for us the open demand that man makes for the casting off of all divine standards and all divine restraints. And what you read in these three verses is the hallmark of today's world, with the clamor of the world for what man calls his so-called rights on moral issues. And I want to underline that, his so-called rights on moral issues. And we know many of them. For example, abortion on demand. Man claims, I have the right. Well, it's mostly the feminist movement that promotes this. But man claims that there is the right for a woman to destroy her unborn child. She has that right. And so on, abortion on demand. There's the claim, the cry for the legalizing of sodomy, and it's happening all around us. There is the cry for same-sex marriage, and it's also taking place across the face of the world. And then euthanasia. And some of you may know that this week, I think it's on Friday, our parliament are going to vote on a suicide bill. And we need our MPs to vote against that. And I hope you've written to your MP. I have. To tell him that he must be there to vote against that bill. Because if this passes, it will be a very sad and lamentable day for our nation. Because then doctors will be under pressure to actually assist people in taking their own life. So these are just some and actually very up-to-date examples of what I am talking about, what Psalm 2 is talking about in the modern day. Because this is always very relevant. We must understand this. And what we're looking at, therefore, is, in the light of Psalm 2, 1 to 3, all of these matters I've mentioned, this hallmark of secular society, apostate from God and pursuing lawlessness, is a clear mark. All of this is a clear mark of apostasy from God. When people lived in the days of the judges, there was a statement made, and you find it toward the end of the book of Judges. Found a couple of times. And it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now there's man's apostasy from God. Doing what's right in his own eyes. Right in his eyes, well you see, it can't be right. Because if it's right in his eyes, it's right in the eyes of a creature that's fallen and sinful, whose heart is in lawlessness and against God and rebellion to God, and therefore what he decides cannot be right. But it's right in his own eyes, so he thinks, when all the while it is completely wrong, it is completely lawless in the eyes of Almighty God. But not only is secular society apostate from God and pursuing lawlessness, the tragedy is that so much of the visible church in our times is marked by lawlessness. Now take the liberal church, and I refer to church bodies that claim to be Christian. And yet, they pass resolutions and all kinds of things in their gatherings, I mean, in terms of laws and regulations, or express their opinions or whatever it may be. And what they're doing is merely reflecting the lawless standards of the world. And furthermore, they go as far as justifying the wicked by misconstruing God's word. The liberal church's constant cry is this cry about compassion and love. The Presbyterian Church here in this country at their assembly, I think this past year, said that they've got to reach out to the gay community and show compassion and show love. Now, I don't like the term gay in that context, because if there ever was a misuse of a word, there it is. There's nothing gay about sodomy. The word gay, in its Old English derivation, refers to that which is bright and colorful on one hand and attractive and all the rest of it. But there's nothing gay about sodomy, for it's an abomination to God and brings down his judgment. But anyhow, this denomination in our own country talks about reaching out. Now, don't misunderstand me. If we can see people saved out of that wickedness, yes, we would reach out to try to see them saved and witness to them and so forth. But you don't go along to tell them, you're all right and we want to take care of you. You go along to tell them you're on the road to hell and you're living in rebellion against God. And what you're doing is an abomination to God. And if you don't repent of it, you will be lost. Now, we tell that to any sinner. But when you've got a sin that is so heinous as sodomy, then there's not a time for using these pious platitudes about compassion and care that causes the sodomite to think there's nothing wrong. What I'm doing is acceptable by this church or by this body, and therefore I can go on happily. That's what I'm talking about when I say that the liberal church misconstrues God's word and actually reflects the lawless standards of a degenerate world. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 23, 2 Kings 23 verse number 7, you notice something interesting there. It says, "And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove." 2 Kings 23 verse number 7. Now the reference here in this whole context is to the great reformation that took place under King Josiah. He was a godly man. He came on the throne of Judah and he carried out a great reform and a great time of revival. But the language of verse 7 tells us that in the spiritual realm of Judah, before Josiah's day, there had been a toleration and an acceptance of sodomy. Notice what it says. It talks about breaking down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. The houses of the Sodomites were built right beside the temple. What does that mean? It means that in a former day, whoever was the spiritual leader or whoever were the spiritual leaders, they allowed the Sodomites to build their houses right by God's house, which means that they were accepting what was happening and so forth. And therefore, the language does reveal that in the spiritual realm, there had been a toleration and an acceptance of sodomy. The very same thing as is happening today. In a sense, just taking it in this way, churches today, denominations, are allowing the Sodomites to build their houses beside the temple of God by tolerating and accepting what they are doing. The Church of Scotland is perhaps the outstanding example in the British Isles of this terrible sin and this vileness, where they have given freedom to their so-called ministers to have same-sex marriages. I mean, between ministers, so-called. This is the state that we're in. And we've got to understand, therefore, that there's lawlessness. And this lawlessness arises from the human heart. Now, what is the answer to it? The Bible believer, of course, would naturally and very sincerely answer and say, well, the answer is revival. And to some degree that is true, but let us keep in mind that God uses means to bring about reformation and revival. And one of those means is the right understanding of the moral law. You see, this is why churches support sodomy or whatever they may do in that realm of things in terms of watering it all down and using this language that I've described. They do this because they don't understand anymore the moral law of God. They don't preach it because they don't understand it. They've got no place for it. It's disregarded. It's set aside. And what I'm saying to you is there can be no recovery. There can be no reformation. There can be no change of society until we understand that God's moral law has a bearing still. And as the final arbiter in all these matters, when it comes to these issues that we're thinking about here, these marks of apostasy and declension in the nation and the liberal church making accommodation for it all, we've got to understand there's a departure from the moral law within the visible church, and that's the problem. That's the root of the problem. Without the moral law, there's no understanding of a number of very important matters. Number one, there's no understanding of God Himself, because the moral law is a reflection of God's nature. Secondly, there's no understanding of the Bible as a whole. The Bible is a presentation, to a great degree, of the moral law, or what we call the covenant of works, because they're one and the same. And we will actually see, if we have time today, I doubt we'll get through all this, but this particular study, but we'll not rush it. In the Scripture, you've got God presenting the moral law, and man was made under that law initially, and though he has now fallen, that doesn't mean that his obligation to obey the moral law has been absolved. He's still obliged to obey the moral law. And so the moral law stands, and that's what the Bible's teaching. It goes on, of course, to teach that man in his fallen state needs grace, and therefore it also teaches the great system of grace as the way of redemption for man out of the plight that he's in, where he must keep the law, but because of his sin he fails completely, and therefore he needs a redeemer. Yes, the Bible teaches that too, and that, of course, is a great subject all on its own, but we must understand that if we don't understand the moral law, we can't understand the Bible. That is why dispensationalism is such an error. Because dispensationalism teaches that man is no longer under the law, he's under grace. They keep using that term from Romans chapter 6, and it's a misconstruing of that verse. I'm not getting into that today, but dispensationalism is responsible to a great degree for so much of the failure with regard to this understanding of God's person and the Bible as a whole. And furthermore, you can't understand the gospel without the moral law. Why is there any need for the gospel? It's because man has broken the law. And that's where we start when we come to preach the gospel. Why do we preach about sin? Why do we preach about judgment? Why do we preach about hell? Why do we present Christ as the one who suffered the equivalent of hell? Why all this? It's because God's moral law stands, and it's only in that basis that we can understand the gospel. The gospel and the moral law are not incompatible. There are those who will preach a gospel that gives the impression that they are mutually exclusive, that if we understand the gospel, well, the law has nothing to do with it, and so forth. And this is so wrong. Unless we understand the moral law, we can't understand the gospel. We can't understand the whole realm of grace. We can't understand the whole issue of the salvation of the lost, the Christian life. I may also say, the reason why evangelicals, so-called, in many realms nowadays, are questioning the doctrine of eternal punishment is because they don't understand the moral law. The moral law is the reason why there has to be eternal punishment. And so let us get this straight at the very outset in this study on the Christian and the moral law, that without the moral law, there is no understanding of the whole range of the things of God that I've just mentioned. And the records of church history show that when God's people turn to a biblical understanding of the law and an appropriate application of the law to their lives and to society, God blessed the nation. God worked. And God sent revival. And God brought about great reform and delivered both the church and the nation. That is clearly seen as you look at the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in Galatians 3, verse 19, we've got a question that really gives us a springboard, so to speak, in dealing with the subject of the believer and the moral law. Look at Galatians 3 and the verse number 19. And it says, asks a very important question. Wherefore then serveth the law? Because in the previous verses, Paul has been discussing the law, the moral law of God, and he says, for example, in verse 18, if the inheritance, that means if salvation be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it as God gave the inheritance or salvation to Abraham by promise. Then he asks the question, wherefore then serveth the law? So if we're not saved by the law, well, what's the purpose of the law? What's the reason for the law in the life of the believer? This is what he's dealing with here. We've got to understand the setting of this question. He's speaking to the churches of Galatia. He's speaking to Christians. And he's dealing with the whole issue of the law and grace. And he says Abraham was not justified by the law. He did not receive the inheritance by the law, but according to the promise of God. So then he asked the question, appropriate and relevant and logical question. Well, what's the reason for the law then? Look at how it goes on to say this. It was added because of transgressions. And those are vital words. The reference, as I say, is to the moral law. The question posed is searching, it's intriguing. Wherefore then serveth the law? It's a question that really only can be answered by searching the Scriptures. And that's what we want to do in this particular line of this study, the early part of this study. Look at Scriptures that give to us an answer as to the purpose of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law? And the first thing I was planning to do today is to show you that the law reveals the sinfulness of man. Now, we may get through this, we'll see. But Galatians 3, verse 19 says that the law was added because of transgressions. Now, just take those words. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Just stop right there. There's one great purpose of the law, to bring sinners face to face with their sin. Yes, he's dealing with grace and he's dealing with the inheritance, and he's telling us that Abraham was not a recipient of that inheritance or of salvation through the law. And he asks the question, well, then what's the point of the law? And the answer is, the law shows man a sin. This same epistle says over, I think it's down, yeah, verse 24 here of the same chapter, Galatians 3:24. It says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There's the reason for the law, for one thing. It is to show the sinfulness of man. Now, the place to start in dealing with the sinfulness of man is not the outward man, it's the inward man. And the presence of the moral law in the heart of man reminds men that they are accountable to God. Because the moral law is written on man's heart. In other words, we can ask a further question here. Well, if the law has been given because of sin and exposes sin, well, where is that law? And we know it's in the written form, it's in the Bible, it's in the Ten Commandments, but it's also written in the heart of man. And I want you to go to Romans 2 now, because we have here a passage in which there is very, very important teaching. Romans chapter 2, verse number 15. And here the Apostle Paul says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. And from those words we are shown, and we'll get this more clearly as we go along here, that the moral law at the time of creation was actually, in a certain sense, written on the heart of man. Written on the heart. Do you notice from those words in Romans 2 verse 15, the work of the law written on the heart, from those words we are taught that the law commenced with God, not with man. The law was written on man's heart. The references to creation. So the law comes from God. It's a reflection of God's already said. You can't understand God without understanding the moral law. And here we've been showing this. The words mean that God wrote the law upon the heart of man. So man didn't make up the Ten Commandments. He did not write this law. God wrote it himself, and he wrote it on man's heart at creation. And the point is, I said this earlier, that even though man is fallen, a fallen creature, that does not mean that the law originally written on his heart has been erased. That's not what sin has done. Sin has not removed the law from the heart of man. Sin is man's rebellion against the law that God wrote in his heart. Remember that sin is lawlessness. It's transgression of the law. And when a man sins, it doesn't matter where he lives in Northern Ireland or in the most remote place in the face of the earth. Of course, people think we're remote. But you know what I mean by that? A place where there's no gospel, no Bible, no mention of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where he is. God's law is written on his heart, and his fallen state has not removed it from his heart. It's still there. And that opens up a whole realm on its own. I'm sure we'll touch on it as we go through this study. For example, that is why the heathen are lost. And that is why, as they die in their sin, they go to hell. Let's make it absolutely clear. Because the liberal church, again, has been busy for generations telling people that those who are heathen and so forth, who've never heard of God or the Bible or Christ, will not perish. That is not right, because the law is written in the heart, and sin is transgression of that law. And therefore, while he is a fallen creature, it is still there and has not been erased. The fall means that there was disobedience to the law that had been written on the heart. You know how people talk about the fall of man? And of course, they won't even use that term, but they'll talk about Adam and Eve in the garden. And I'm sure you've heard them on the radio or somewhere else, or maybe written or read articles that were written about these things, and they mock and they make light of what happened there in Eden. Of course, most of them don't believe there ever was a Garden of Eden or that God made man or any of these things. But for some strange reason, when they want to mock, they seem to then believe that there was a Garden of Eden, that man was there, only for the purpose of being able to laugh and mock and jibe. And they'll say what a bully this God is, because he punished Adam for eating an apple. Well, first of all, it doesn't say it was an apple. And that's not the point. The command not to eat of the tree, that particular tree, was a test placed on Adam in relation to his obedience to the law that was written on his heart. That's what it was all about. And just as he ate that, or when he ate that fruit along with his wife, actually the fall had taken place before they ate, because they decided to eat. Then they ate. The sin already had been committed before they took the fruit. The sin wasn't actually eating the fruit. The sin was the decision to eat it. And the reaching out of the hand to take it was the outworking of the sin that already had occurred in the heart, the fall that had taken place in their souls. And so the vital fact to notice from Romans 2:15 is that it refers to the Gentiles. This is so important. Just looking again at Romans 2, verse number 15. When Paul talks here about people showing the work of the law written in their hearts and so forth, he's referring to Gentiles. He's not referring to Jews. He's referring to Gentiles. And he's saying that the Gentile peoples of the world, and this is true to this day, and I've already touched on this, and I mentioned the heathen, have the moral law written on their hearts, so that no man, be he Jew or Gentile, can escape from the authority of the Creator who wrote that law on his heart, and therefore he cannot escape from the accountability that he owes to his Creator who wrote that law upon his heart. The law written on the heart expresses God's right as Creator to command and to rule and to demand obedience. And that then he, as the sovereign Creator and therefore judge of all men, will hold to account all who disobey him. And that fact is demonstrated by the existence and the operation of the conscience within man. Because the verse goes on to talk about this. The moral law, you see, not only is written upon the heart of man, but the moral law reveals God's standard of right and wrong within man, and that's borne out by the reference to the conscience. Look at the rest of this verse. We'll just read the whole verse again. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And notice the order of those words toward the end of the verse. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing. But first of all, notice here that there's a conscience in man. And through the medium of the conscience, the law that's written in the heart, it both accuses and excuses. And in other words, the law is the standard of right and wrong. And it demonstrates its operation by the sense of shame. Where does shame come from? Comes from the conscience operating, and the conscience operates under the power of the law that's written upon the heart. And as the conscience is operating, it's reflecting the fact that the law is written on the heart, and therefore the conscience reacts to the law written on the heart by actually accusing men when they do wrong. And they know they're wrong, and they have a feeling of shame or embarrassment, or mostly it's guilt. The most depraved sinner in the face of the earth, if he's honest enough to tell you, will tell you, oh yes, I know I am guilty. I know I am guilty. And therefore, he feels within himself the working of the law through the medium of conscience. He feels it and he knows it and he senses it. Our time is gone, dear people. We're going to have to leave it. We'll have to come back and pick up here next week at this same point, but I trust you'll see what we're doing here and that it will be of help to you and that God will come and write these things upon our hearts and minds and give us understanding more and more of this whole issue of the law and our relationship to it and the place that it has and so forth. And that's why we need to go right back to the very foundation and see how man was made and the presence of the law in his very heart, reflected by the working of his conscience. So may the Lord be with us. Let us bow in prayer. And Lord, we pray today that thou wilt take this word of thine and bring it home powerfully to our souls. Give us understanding of it. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be with us today in a day of darkness, lawlessness, a day, Lord, when all around us the human heart asserts its rights that are without any foundation, but are but a rebellion against God. O Lord, give us understanding of all these things and give us grace, we pray, to be faithful to Thee and true to Thee. And go with us now. Go with us into the time of prayer and go with us, Lord, right through the meetings of this day. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified. And may a lasting work be done. Abide with us now, we pray. We look on to Thee and we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.